Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Really got BTR'd here this morning. In fact, I didn't have control of anything in my chat for a minute. They had a few bugs. I mean, I'm not complaining because it's still a wonderful platform. But there are some things that they really need to work on because, you know, my show is not free as many others. And it makes it difficult when it's not doing what it is that you need it to do. At any rate, so we're still talking about the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. With your questions and comments live on the broadcast. You can also feel free to join me in my chat parking lot, which is also open and available for you. You can offer questions and comments via that particular method if you so desire. Let's see. I'm actually trying to do a lot of stuff I would normally do early on, but I'm just trying to catch these things up because of the way I was BTR'd. Because when I had no control, I tried to go in and to push the show, the start time backwards, and none of that would work, and that's happened before. Again, I don't want to spend too much time on that. All right, so at any rate, I would ask that as you listen to the broadcast, if you would, make sure you have pencil and paper at the ready so that you as, let's see, something's happening here. I'm still losing control of things. Bear with me. Okay. What the heck is going on here? First, I lost control of my studio. And now I'm losing control of my chat room. All right. I don't think that I have control of my chat room. This is... Yeah, let's see. And I actually don't. So just bear with me a moment here. I'll tell you what, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude and try to work out some of the bugs that they have here, and we'll come back and we'll jump right into broadcast. Back in a moment.
Kept me that I wouldn't be here tonight, but I've made it. By the grace of God, yo.
Yes, I made.
I'm still here. Yes, I am. I had to lay awake in the midnight hour sometimes, talking to time. How many of you ever had to lay awake all night long sometimes?
I'm still here.
Tears in your head, wondering what the next day was going to bring. But God kept it all around you. Yes, He did.
Yes,
you made it through your trials. You're still here tonight. Come on and let me see those hands there tonight.
Amen. All right, I believe I have everything under control now as far as my Blog Talk Radio is concerned. I love that song. Robert sent me that song one day. That's my brother, and I love him. You know, just by the grace of God, and I don't think he'll mind me saying this. His predilection can be like mine. If you remember last year, June 24th, I suspended broadcast. Sometimes when you get into this grind and you're just grinding hard, you can become callous. You know, that's what I call the Ephesus complex. Some of my longtime listeners and I refer to that often, the church at Ephesus, where, you know, it said of them in the book of, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but in Revelations chapter 2, let's see here. All right. Yeah, it seems like everything's kind of jacking up today. All right. In Revelations chapter 2, this is what said of the church at Ephesus. At verse 1, these things he said to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tried, put to the test those who say they are apostles and are not, and you've proven them to be liars. You have persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And when you look at that, it's like, wow, these dudes were putting in work. All that's good stuff is the way we would look at it. You know, you're exposing, you know, false prophets. You have little tolerance for people who are evil. You know, you're exposing liars. You're persevering. That means you're literally overcoming your obstacles without fainting. You know, you have patience, he says. You have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, all in the name of God, and you have not become weary, you know, but you continue to grind. But he goes on to say this, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place until it repent. So where did that rebuke come from? What do you mean you left your first love? What does it mean to take your lampstand? Well, this is where the challenge comes in with people who have a proclivity to the Exodus complex. I mean, I'm sorry, the Ephesus complex. What happens is you get so into the grind that you're doing the exact same thing, but instead of it flowing directly from your relationship with God, it begins to flow from pure responsibility. Pure. You know, it's like a man who marries his wife and everything he does initially is about the love of her, to see a smile on her face. It's all about her. It's that first love experience. You know, but then you get married and pretty soon you start thinking, okay, well, I'm putting in work. You know, I'm keeping the bills on. I bought the house you wanted. You got the car you wanted. And you start thinking the responsibilities carry the day. Even though you may be putting in work doing those things, the bottom line is they're not flowing from relationship anymore. They're flowing, your works are flowing purely from responsibility. And when that happens, there's a danger of becoming that's why a lot of marriages are rocky, because, you know, it's the intent behind it. You know, you can buy the same flowers, but one, you're just doing it out of responsibility, and the other, you're doing it out of relationship. You know, and so he tells you, you know, look, you know, you've left your first love, you know, and the first love that we all have with God is the same way. We're in relationship with him. I remember going to bad churches just to be anywhere where Jesus was being spoken of. I remember being in bad. I remember I was in one Bible study and the carpet was blue. The rooms are all blue. And the guy teaching was sitting in a chair and everybody else was sitting on the floor. And I'm like, how the heck did I get here? But somebody said it was a Bible study. When you first become, that's why it's important to take his yoke upon you and learn of him, especially at that early stages, to grow by the word, because you'll accept anything. You accept anything. Anyway, but at that time, your driving motivation was relationship. It was always about relationship. You were driven by relationship, you know, and there does come a point. It's just like with your kids. It's all relationship. You gradually teach them responsibilities as they begin to grow so that they can go out and ultimately reproduce and start the process all over again. And it's the exact same thing. But sometimes if you get caught up, and everybody doesn't have this proclivity, I always talk about a well-balanced Christian diet, one part praise and worship. And by that, I don't mean you got to have an organ there. You know what I'm saying? You should praise God. Let's first of all, how we define praise. It can be the, you know, lifting a hand, all of that stuff that we see stereotypically of praise. But you praise God with your life and with your efforts as well. You worship God in your life. These are things that you do in your normal life. It's an attitude of the vantage point in which you are functioning before our God. And so, at any rate, a well-balanced diet is one part praise and worship, one part prayer and meditation. And I'm talking about, yeah, talk to God, but listen sometimes too. You know, I'm not talking about Eastern meditation. I'm talking about just, you know, it's amazing when you pray to God, you know, how he'll flood your mind with answers to things that you're asking. It's amazing. Complete with reference. It's just amazing how that happens. And so one part praise and worship, one part prayer and meditation, and one part study for service. And it just depends on what your proclivity is. Some people are more, if your proclivity is praise and worship, then your danger is not, there's nothing wrong with being emotional about what we do, but when it becomes a matter of seeking emotionalism, that's the proclivity of people who have too much of that in their diet. All right. The prayer and meditation people, when there's too much of that proclivity instead of a balance, what ends up happening is that people never do anything. They just want to pray about everything, you know, things that God told you to do. You know, and they say, oh, you know, I'm going to pray about it. You know, let God handle it. No, God sent you here to do it. You know, and so there's oftentimes it's said of them that they become so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They blame, put everything right back to God. All right. And then if you have the proclivity of the study for service, which is my proclivity, then there's the danger of going into the Ephesus complex, where you become callous and you start flowing from responsibility instead of letting it flow from relationship. And so you got to have that well-balanced diet or you become callous. And anyway, I said all this to point out that, I know he won't mind, but, you know, some Robert Engage, you guys over the last few weeks, he was knee deep in Ephesus. And I pray he doesn't mind that I said this. I actually told my sister in the room this week, and I told her, I don't think he'll mind. But he and I were, I'm talking about, it was thunder and lightning for a couple of 3 weeks or longer. I'm talking about we locked horns, because sometimes, you know, and I take some of the responsibility for that, because if I see somebody going into Ephesus
you know, I know what it looks like, and I should have dealt with it a lot more stronger earlier. It's like this is one reason why I miss my brother James Hare. James Hare, who passed a few weeks ago now, James was the one that would call me, and he would read it. You know, it's funny how I say his name all the time now, but I would never say it before. He was Kate Phillips, and whenever you saw him in the chat room, he and his wife. But he's the one that would catch me going down. When I suspended my program last year, it was because of James. James noticed that, bruh, you are scheduling rapid-fire shows. And he said, and the one that got me, he said, you scheduled a show at 2 in the morning. What the heck did you do that for? And I just thank God for, you know, we have to, you know, cover each other like that. And so by the grace of God, you know, I thank God that Robert is my brother, and I had to actually go to Ephesus and get him back, you know, because it's a bad thing when you have the understanding of the Word of God that he has, or that anyone, if they put the time in to study and you're in Ephesus, it can be brutal. And some of you, he wanted me to extend apologies to some that he went brutal at, and I actually counseled him not to at that particular time. So if you haven't heard from him, it's because I asked him not to. It's what you do going forward that identifies. Anyway, I'm talking about all that just because that song, Robert sent that song to me by the Williams Brothers, and I just think it's just so appropriate, that simple old school, you know, God got me here, made it through another day's journey. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, or the evil thereof, is what the King James Version says. All right, welcome to Art Studies Live again. We're talking about the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We started off yesterday. You know I'm never going to be trapped by my notes. Not my intent to be long-winded, but, you know, the methodology by which I study the Word of God is systematic theology. And systematic theology will follow a theme throughout Scripture. And it's my belief, it's a superior discipline just because of the vastness of the understanding of what it is that it is you're learning. It's not a matter of trying to memorize anything. It's a matter of trying to understand everything that God would have that you understand about his word. As I said yesterday, there are many people who hold the word of God to less esteem, you know, and they downplay the word of God, and they do things to undermine the word of God. And all you can do is really, you know, I engage them where I can. I'm not going to chase anybody down to engage them. I never have. I don't go to other people's shows and engage them. And I know some will say, well, I went to that one show with some brothers that were actually undermining the word of God. But I went there because I was asked by a number of people. And when I went, they offered to call in. And I did. And it was very telling. So at any rate, I'm not chasing people down to engage them on it, but we all then as believers have to be set for the defense of the gospel. Anyway, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in fact, the entire book, I see the Corinthian church almost as a microcosm of what we have experienced to the 10th power in the Christian church today. You know, almost a combination of the Romans' attitude and the Corinthians' attitude. If you remember, the last series I did was the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, you dealt with a Jewish mindset that either, these are the two extremes. You know, you become self-righteous in your legalism, or you become self-righteous in your universalism. It's like two extremes that the Apostle Paul is addressing here in this message of rebuke. If you recall, in the first chapter, he pointed out in verse 24, he says concerning, he keeps talking about the Jews and the Greeks. In verse 21, rather, he said, since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And the reason why he's talking about wisdom here is because keep in mind, Greece was the seat of wisdom thought back then with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Plotny and, you know, a whole litany of other individuals. It was the seat of wisdom where you sit and try to open your mind and Socratically come up with a view of who God is. And Socratically means it's because it was something that Socrates employed, a methodology that Socrates employed. And what Socratic thinking does is it throws out an idea, and then everyone postulates on this idea. You come to conclusions by who can postulate the most convincingly. You know, truth then becomes determined by who can, you know, for lack of a better word, argue the case the greatest. I remember the first Bible study that I went to was like that. The very first one is like, you read a passage of scripture and everybody asks, well, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? And then everybody would argue about it. And it was just whoever was the strongest in arguing was the one who's, you know. And quite interestingly, it was the guy whose house it was at. He was always right. Anyway, that is a Socratic mindset. And the Word of God, God's Word, should never be approached from a Socratic mindset where we sit and postulate on it. Much bad doctrine has come from that. And anyone who will steer you from the Word of God is someone who holds to, whether intentionally or not, they're holding to a Socratic mindset, and they want to be able to present through smooth words or through argument or whatever their position, and they want to impose it on others with the authority of, you know what, I put this together, and because I put it together, I have a flawless argument. You know, but the bottom line is the Word of God cannot be approached like that. The Word of God can only be approached in a didactic fashion. Now, what I mean, and that's also a philosophical term, but what it means is it is a direct teaching authority. There is a source of truth that speaks directly to everything else. Not Socratic, where you just postulate an idea and everybody just kind of asks questions to come to a truth. This speaks definitively on truth. Now, the Word of God declares that it is that definitive truth, and I hold that it is. I absolutely hold that it is that definitive truth. In fact, the Word of God, the Apostle Paul gives an example of how we as believers should avoid that whole mindset of being caught up in that whole Socratic mindset in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we talked about this as we were going through the book, because keep in mind, Paul is dealing with that mindset. A mindset of, as he said in verse 22 of chapter 1, Jews request a sign. That's how they got confused, because they thought it was all about them. And so anything that did not validate them, then they that can't be true. Jesus told them the only sign you're going to get is an empty tomb. You see, they missed the point. It's about him, not about them. And so because they can't make it about them, then they draw association with the law in order to make the law about them. But he says, he doesn't stop there. He says the Jews request a sign, but Greeks seek after wisdom. And he's talking about that whole mindset of where in their wisdom, in their Socratically oriented wisdom, they are not trying to find out who God is and what God wants, but rather who they believe God to be and what they believe that God wants. And that's why Paul responds in verse 23, he said, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. And you remember, we talked about that. They stumbled at the stumbling stone because they did not seek what they were doing by faith. They did not, they didn't want to hear what God said, his rest and his refreshing. To them, it was about the law, so it became a stumbling block. So he said to the Jews, the Christ Christ crucified is a stumbling block, but to the Greeks, it's foolishness. Why is it foolishness? Because it speaks didactically to them. God said it, that settles it. Nothing can be that succinct, you know, in the wisdom mindset. And when I say wisdom, I'm talking about the whole Greek wisdom mindset, which is what Paul is addressing here. Nothing's that succinct. We need to argue about that and come to some conclusions. You know, and if we don't like what's going on, then we'll form our own school to go along with our particular bent on this. The Apostle Paul, speaking of that mindset, said, and that's, this is why he said in that second chapter, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom. This is what he's speaking to. But they were in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so in that statement, he said, I am coming to you didactically with God's word instead of Socratically with the postulations of men, so that your faith will be in the God that I spoke of rather than in the postulations of men. And that's something that I still see going on today. Everyone, this is why individuals will undermine the word of God and play the word of God down. They'll say little things like translators are here to control folks' minds.
I have a problem with the translators of the Bible. I believe that the Bible in itself, and through my studies over some years, that it, the intent of putting it together is to control people's minds.
And so, you know, they're just little things to try to undermine the word of God. Some would even postulate that the Bible never says it's the word of God.
Just show me, right, where does the Bible say that it's the word of God?
And what's interesting, and I talked about this briefly yesterday, is, well, two things are interesting. First of all, and again, I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. I'm talking about what's said. I don't know whether the people saying it are believers or not. They can be misled. Well, they clearly are misled believers if they're believers. I don't know whether they are or not. I don't have a heaven or hell. So it's not personal. It is theological. Now, the person that just said that is a preacher, supposedly a preacher in multiple denominations or whatever, and says, show me where the Bible says that it is the word of God. In multiple places, it says, everybody knows 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul said, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, and that's man as in a universal sense, mankind, may be fairly complete, fairly equipped unto every good work. Now that's absolutely clear. Or how about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul said this, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, listen to this, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Scripture is absolutely clear on that point, and so we have to make sure that our focus stays on that point. Because if it's not, then others will tell you that the word of God, or the spirit of God, the word of God and truth are not necessarily the same thing.
How much time do we have left, by the way?
We have 45 minutes.
Okay, good. Go ahead, Chris.
I want to, because, and then I get this question a lot, too, because I quote scripture left and right. I could quote it with the best of them. And, you know,
we all can, but I don't.
About this thing about how we can you know, pick and choose, you know, what parts of the Bible we agree with and what parts we don't. First of all, I thought that we were supposed, well, first of all, I thought that God sent the Spirit of truth to guide us into all the truth. I didn't know he sent the Bible and the Bible only to guide us to all truth, number one.
Oh, that's a good point. That's a great point.
But number two, aren't we supposed to be discerning? Aren't we supposed to rightly divide? I mean, I thought that's what it was all about.
But
I mean,
why send the Spirit of truth
if we got the Bible and we're supposed to just have the Bible, and the Bible is supposed to give us all that we need? To me, that's just a little fallacy in my opinion.
All right, so he asked the question, well, I thought God sent the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth, then why do we need the Bible? You know, and this is from someone who, by their own word, they can quote Scripture with the best of them. And my concern is this, that if you, in fact, can quote Scripture with the best of them, and I'm not impressed by that, then why do you not know what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 13, the very passage that you quote? However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak to you, and he will tell you things to come. In the very next chapter, Jesus Christ said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So if the Spirit of truth is here to guide us into all truth, and his word is truth, it's not rocket science. It's not rocket science. What it is that there is a concerted attempt to lead people away from the authority that the Word of God is, and to begin to teach experiences rather than to experience teaching, because experience to these is much more superior than God's Word.
I think that Christ was mainly concerned about people in their everyday life. And what religion has done is they have reduced Christ to some sort of mythological character that we just look through and read in a book and read through pages. And my thing is, at some point, Christ has to leap off the page and get in your heart so that you can have a personal experience. And honestly, my personal experience supersedes the Bible.
That is Socratic thinking at its best. So then it becomes a matter of you argue who says what your experience is not greater than another. And by the way, that gentleman and the lady on there, they're now estranged. They've separated, you know, because there is, and again, I don't have a heaven or hell, but I will tell you this, that there's a difference between a revolutionary and a rebel. There is a huge difference between the two. You know, and you can look it up. Don't take my word for it. A revolutionary is someone who is seeking to overthrow or to repudiate an established system that they recognize is not living up to its ideals, the ideals that it claims to be living by. And so, yes, it is perfectly acceptable and permissible and, in fact, encouraged. That if you're sitting in a congregation or amongst a group, churchianity, for instance, that is claiming something that the Word of God, because that's the final court of arbitration, is teaching contrary to what they're saying, then yes, there needs to be revolution. And there is, and there's many wonderful brothers and sisters who have and are coming out with their revolution. It's nothing new. I myself came out 11 years ago. All right? And so, and there were some before me, you know, who I'm aware of that were before me, you know, but you just, it's hard to make that jump. So revolution, being a revolutionary is fine. Repudiating that invalid authority that's misrepresenting the true authority, which is the Word of God, is valid. But in the midst of any move like that, you have a rebellion or, you know, it's difficult when looking at it to see what that there is a difference, a succinct difference between a revolution and a rebellion. Because a rebellion is just defiance of any authority. They don't want anything in shackles to them. And so in the midst of the revolution, when they break out of the groups that are teaching false teaching concerning the Word of God, there's a rebellion that then begins to undermine the very Word of God itself. and you become your own authority. And at the end of the day, instead of listening to the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or what Paul teaches, or all these things that were added to the scriptures, the canon of scripture by the Holy Spirit, you begin to think, okay, well, I am my own gospel in and of myself.
No,
the question is this. Isn't there a gospel according to Marla? Isn't there a gospel supposed to be according to Sister Lee? According to Brother Marcel?
No,
isn't there a gospel according
Brother
to Philip? The night that
Brother
I kind
Lee?
Of blow my brains out? Why do I need to keep going to Matthew and reading what Matthew and Andrew and Peter and Paul when I know what happened on October the 27th, right, 20 years ago when I tried to blow my brains out and the Christ came in and stopped me and I can say that.
Well, there's no gospel according to Andrew. I don't know where that came from, but again, that's outright rebellion. It's outright rebellion. It's not revolution anymore at that point when you're undermining the word of God. Now, my thing is this. You never hear me talk about Buddhism or Hinduism or Zoroastrianism. You don't hear me talk about those things except to make this point. I'm set for the defense of the gospel, you know, and if you engage the gospel with those type of things, I will engage you. Some people don't like to name names. I note those. I do. And I use enough force to overcome resistance. And I'll continue until there's a yielding. Then I'll continue to do that. And so I'm not trying to beat folk up, but I am trying to mark those who are teaching contrary. All right. So anyway. That same attitude is not only true today, this attitude was also true in the Corinthian church. This is why it's the letter of rebuke, why they went through so many things as it pertained to, or they were rebuked for so many things. In chapter 1, why are you dividing after the cult of the Christian celebrity? Chapter 2, why are you drawn away after the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God? Chapter 3, why are you acting like unbelievers rather than Christians? Chapter 4, why are you lifting yourselves up? As if the gift of God is to you rather than through you. Chapter 5, why are you tolerating any and all behaviors in that situation, rampant sexual immorality that even the world would recognize as wrong? Why are you tolerating it like it doesn't exist? And again, that's because in the Socratic mindset, you know, it's all open for debate. There is no didactic authority. That's why Paul said, how are you in that fifth chapter? How is it that you haven't seen this? I'm not there, and I already see it. Why? Because Paul is looking from a didactic source, not from a Socratic mindset. And that brings us to chapter 6. With that same mindset, why is it you can't settle the smallest matter amongst yourself as believers? And that's where we are. The reason why they can't is because it's about the argument. It's not about ultimate and absolute truth. Now, I've had many people tell me that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's a logical fallacy. Well, that's not true, because if that were true, then that very statement would be a statement of absolute truth. There is absolute truth, and we believe that it's the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul begins by, which we started off yesterday, engaging this church by saying, dare any of you, at verse 1 of chapter 6, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you so unworthy to judge the small, or to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more then things that pertain to this life? And I talked yesterday a bit about what that means that we will judge angels. Angels are ministering spirits that are sent to serve the heirs of salvation. That's you and I. We are the heirs of salvation. And whether you know it or not, there are angels that circle and serve you at every point. You are not at a disadvantage. To Satan and fallen angels. You are not at a disadvantage. Now, many think that angels are superior than humankind or mankind because of the misquoting of Psalms 8, where it says, where King James translated Psalms 8 to say that What is man, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Literally, the Greek word, or sorry, the Hebrew word for angels there is Elohim. The literal translation is, you made man a little lower than God. Now, we can never become God because that's not a qualitative leap. It's not a quantitative leap. We acquire so much, like Paul will tell you. You get so much knowledge, so much word, and you recognize you're good. No, that's false. It's not quantitative. It's qualitative. So we'll never be God, but we are greater than angels. Angels are sent to serve us, while distinguishing the ministry or the existence of Christ as it pertains to his intercessory ministry between you and I and his interaction with the world, while quoting Psalms 110, the writer of Hebrews said this in verses 13 and 14. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are not all the angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? This is the same thing that Jesus Christ emphasized concerning the young children that he brought before him in Matthew 18. You know, and he then went on to point out to his disciples in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he's drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, of these same little ones who believe in him, at verse 10 he says this, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Their angels. The only individuals who have ministering spirits are those who will inherit salvation. And these little ones are already assigned ministering spirits. And they're already given that type of protection. We see that type of protection in the encounter with Job. If you recall, Satan was upset with God because God had God brought up Job, how righteous and upright he was, and Satan's cry was, well, he's righteous and upright, God, because you won't allow us to touch him. Let us touch him and see if he does that. You know, and so God has assigned these angels to in fact, surround and protect. We don't often see that they're there to surround and protect, but they are there to surround and protect all of those who are intended to be heirs of salvation. We see a literal encounter of that in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'll just give you a brief synopsis of what happened, and then we'll read the actual 15 through 17 verses. But the king of Syria was going to attack Israel, had a little secret place. They were going to ambush him when they passed through, and they're like, nobody knows. We're about to jack Israel up. And what happened was Elisha knew about it. God revealed it to Elisha, and Elisha told the king of Israel, don't go there, they're gonna ambush you. And so when the king of Syria recognized that, wow, somebody talked, he was about to blame the people in his court. Which one of you is the spy? And his prophets or his people came and said, no, in verse 12, he said, look, it's the prophet of Israel who told the king of Israel that, or the prophet of God who told the king of Israel that. In fact, he said, he tells him the words you're speaking in your bedroom. And when the king of Syria found out about that, he was upset. He's like, okay, go get him. He's down at Dothan. Let's surround the city. We're about to jack Elisha up. And so when Elisha's servant got up in verse 15, he got up early in the morning and he looked outside and there was an army surrounding the city. He said, master, what are we going to do? We are in trouble. Elisha responded and said, don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, I can just imagine the look on this servant's face that I've been following a crazy man thinking this man was speaking for God. What do you mean more with us than with them? Verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord God opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It wasn't hyperbole when Christ declared, I can call legions of angels. There are angels that are assigned to you. You are not at a disadvantage. And by disadvantage, I don't mean nothing negative, nothing you can perceive negative can happen. Because what happened to Job is perceived as negative, but that's because God permitted it. So anything that happens, God permitted it. That's why all things work together for good, not the good. Because you put the good, we start becoming subjective with it. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's because we trust God that if it's in my path, then it's intended for me to walk, even as Christ. And please, people tend to think that their faith is being shaken at times, in times of trouble. I submit to you that if, in fact, you've come in true faith to our God, it's never your faith that's shaken. It's just your resolve. Define it correctly. It's just your resolve that can be shaken. I remember having this conversation many times with my brother James here. Many times. And when he realized that, it really changed. I'm telling you, my brother, the next to the last conversation, I'm just going to throw this in there anecdotally. My next to the last conversation with my brother, when he first told me that the doctor said there's nothing else they could do, my brother, this was his request. This was his request. And I honor God for knowing people like this. His request was this: Lord God, give me the strength to walk this last course with dignity and honor, not for him, but for others. My brother floored me with that. Give him the strength and the wherewithal to walk that last course into the arms of the Lord, to walk it with dignity for others. Not for him, for others. Wow. I thank God that I know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I do. I thank God that I know about Daniel and Noah and all the rest of them. But I thank God that I've known some Keiths and some Jameses, and that I know some Shaunices and some Latashas. I thank God that I know some folk who I'm watching in this life. It's one thing to think that you know what you would do in a situation. It's another to be faced with it and to be privileged. I thank God that I've been privileged to watch people stand against insurmountable odds. I thank God for that. All right, anyway. So, you know, the angels, there are angels that are assigned to you. You are not at a disadvantage. I pointed out yesterday in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel prayed, and for 3 weeks he caused a war in the heavens. For 3 weeks. Start from verse 1 of Daniel 10 and read it. For 3 weeks a war raged, and it got so bad that the angel assigned to Daniel had to call for help from a section leader. He had to get Michael involved, the archangel. The battle became so big. Let me ask you this. How many battles have you set in motion over the last 3 weeks? And are you aware of it? 3 weeks it set a war in place. Because of what Daniel prayed, and 3 weeks later, the angel said, look, from the very first day, you know, since you incline your ear to understand, you know, I was dispatched. But the angel, or the prince of Persia, and prince is just a synonym used that Daniel uses repeatedly for angel. That's why Michael's called one of the chief princes. All chief prince means is archangel, archangelos, chief angel is all that means. And the prince of Persia is Satan and his horde. So angels are ministering spirits, and one day we'll judge them. And I tell you what, like I said yesterday, mine are getting Krispy Kreme donuts, they're some lasagna, whatever. I'm going to just try to get a pot of whatever. So when we start rapturing, I'm just going to see what I can carry. And, you know, because I'm definitely hooking them up, because they definitely hook me up. All right. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? Now, what does he mean? What does he mean by that? Literally, what he's talking about here is that it's better for you to just suffer the loss than to go before the legal system against your brother. Now, I got to tell you, when I read it, that's convicting to me. It's not like I've sued my brother, but if he owed me some money, I'd be really thinking about, look, hey, you know, not being confronted with that, I really don't know. I could tell you, I could give you the lofty answer, yes, I would not do it. And I pray that would be true when the rubber met the road. But if I had bills and all the rest of this stuff, I would really be struggling with that. But that is what we are called to do, not just here, but to render no man evil for evil. And from a biblical perspective, as illustrated in this passage, it's shameful to take our brothers before a secular legal system. It exposes two shames. It's shameful that we do it, and it's shameful that that's the only alternative that you're left to. I say this to your shame, he says in verse 5. I say this to your shame, that there's not a wise man amongst you, not even one, who'll be able to judge between his brethren. Now, that was their situation, and the challenge that we have is that we've gotten so far in our churches from a didactic mindset where the Word of God is esteemed well enough to study so that it can be the final court of arbitration. Instead, what most do is go to the Word of God to farm it in order to teach their practical principles or to draw some application against something that they want to do. Folk don't study the Word of God to understand it. They study the Word of God in order to address something they want to address. And that happens far too often. How many times have you heard, you know, for instance, 2 Corinthians 6:17 used in the context of, you know, marriage, when it tells you that we should not be unequally yoked together with believers, with unbelievers? How many times have you heard that? And that's because people have drawn that application from that passage so much that the application has become the interpretation. And when the application becomes the interpretation, then people miss what the passage actually says. And then because they miss it, this occurs.
Something beyond imagination is happening. Something that is beyond man is happening. America today begins to turn back to God.
And of course, that was Glenn Beck. Had many on the religious right who participated in that Restoring America to God rally. Likewise, you have those on the religious left who participated in this.
Why have you come today? You came not at the call of Louis Farrakhan, but you have gathered here at the call of God. For it is only the call of Almighty God, no matter whom, through whom that call came, that could generate this kind of outpouring. God called us here to this place at this time for a very specific reason.
And, of course, those on the religious left went there and those were with Louis Farrakhan. Now, what's interesting is I had Christians on both sides who engaged me, because I say both of them were wrong, and the very passage that people have drawn application from instead of interpreting it to see what it says, that passage condemns their behavior. But they don't see it because all they see is application. Ask anyone what passage says you can't marry an unbeliever, and I promise you they will tell you be not unequally yoked. Let's actually read that passage. 6:14 of 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. All right, and that was 6:14 to 6:17. All right, and so that passage is talking about yoking together with unbelievers. Why can you not yoke together with unbelievers? Because you don't yoke an oxen and a donkey. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, it tells you not to yoke an oxen with a donkey because they pull differently. And I'll pull that up during my musical interlude and give you the reference here in a moment. But instead, you yoke the younger oxen with the older one, as I talked about yesterday, and as it teaches in the Talmud, you yoke the younger one with the older one, because the older one knows how to walk this path, and the younger one just has youthful vigor and will just continue to pull and drive, but has no idea where it's going. But the old one with that yoke, that wooden yoke, when he turns, the other one has to turn. Well, Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 11, the first thing a believer has to do is yoke themselves to Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's where we learn from. So if we are yoked to Christ, then how can we be yoked to unbelievers? Now, I have no problem with the application being drawn about marrying an unbeliever from that passage. But because the interpretation is not taught, and then the application becomes the interpretation. Now, to be clear, hermeneutical principle, when you study the Word of God, you study it to understand what God's saying. Then application can be drawn when you understand what God was saying. Interpretation first, then application. I know many of you have heard people say, look, 10 people can read one verse to come up with 10 different meanings. If that's the case, then 9 or all 10 of them are wrong, because God said one thing. And it's the one thing that we must seek to understand as light shines into a dark place, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, until we begin to reflect what he says. Application can never be drawn until after interpretation is understood. An interpretation of that passage is talking about yoking with any unbeliever for any cause. We have one cause, the ministry of reconciliation. All believers are engaged in that. I cannot yoke with Nation of Islam like Louis Farrakhan, as my Christian brethren on the religious left did. And in fact, attacked me on live over the air radio because I said they shouldn't have. And you can't yoke with the Mormon, Glenn Beck. The gods of those two are wrong. Louis Farrakhan's God was born in Mecca in 1877, according to him. And he's the last of some 2,640,000,000 supreme Allahs, according to him. Glenn Beck's God used to live on a planet that orbited the star Kolob. Don't take my word for it. Type it into a search engine. K-O-L-O-B. Their God was once a man, even as the all Mormons hope to be gods with their own planets. Yet both were standing before millions or hundreds of thousands of Christians talking about God has sent us here to this place. Never let the interpretation or the application misrepresent the interpretation. All right. And so, you know, the Word of God has not maintained its place in our hearts and our minds as the final court of arbitration. I emphasize this to you, brothers and sisters, because it is a lonely road, lonely, when you study the Word of God. You see, because the more specific you become, the more people who are going to either want to engage you or stay away from you. The more specific you become. If I say, God is good, God is good, I could probably get all religiously minded people in the world to say, yeah. But then when I say, you know what, the God of the Bible is good, now I've lost everybody who does not accept the Bible as an authority. I've lost all of them. If I go further and say, the God of the Bible who sent his only begotten Son that we should not perish, that God is great. Now I've lost even more people. If I say the God who so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever ever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, I've lost even more. If I say the God of the Bible who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whose word is truth, and in whom there's no salvation in any other, that God is the one who sent Christ on behalf of us, and we're saved by faith in him alone, faith alone in Christ alone. I've lost even more. The more specific you become, the more people who are going to fall away. But you have to trust that his word is truth, and the Spirit of truth is here to guide in all truth. As Paul said in the third chapter of this book, all we do is plant and water. God gets the increase. I don't care how much. You can have the best seed on the planet. You can have the best water. You can have all the Miracle-Gro in the world. And you can plant it at the proper depth, proper spacing apart. Without sunshine, there will be no growth. Without sunshine, there will be no growth. If Christ be lifted up, he'll draw. So our focus then has to be on lifting Christ, the biblical Christ. And we have to trust that the Holy Spirit, I tend to refer to him all the time as the secret weapon. Because when you start looking at people and you're trying to convince people of things, that's Socratic thinking. Didactic thinking says, I'm just going to tell you the truth. I'm just going to tell you the truth. And the Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide into that truth. I am a witness of the fact that I was convicted by truth. And most people, truth be told, will tell you the same thing. All right. And so, you know, the Bible has to be that final court of arbitration, because it's not. Now we're stuck with this whole system the way it is today. All right. So Paul asked a question or postulates here. He says, it is already, at verse 7, an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another, against your brother. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Remember, we were told, as we talked about the book we went through the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, and it's interesting, he actually kind of followed this same pattern almost. But what he pointed out is in the 12th chapter, right before the 13th chapter, when he started talking about, look, just submit to government. Just submit to it. In that 12th chapter, what he says is this. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, let me stop there for one moment. Because I have people all the time, they be like, you know, they put emotion on it. Yeah, you know, you just got to love folk. You got to love them. And that's a failure to understand what the word love means, the word there, the word agape. That's how I tend to, whenever I read the word is agape in Scripture, I tend to say agape. Because when I say love, we immediately pour that emotion into it. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotions. Agape is used in John 3:16. Agape is best defined, and people say unmerited favor. But nobody knows what that means. Undeserved favor. And people still, you may have a vague idea. The best definition of agape is grace and mercy. It's grace and mercy. See, agape is a willful act of not extending people what they deserve from you, which is mercy, and extending to them what they don't deserve from you, which is grace. It's because of agape that if someone takes your coat, you can give them your cloak. See, because they deserve you, they take your cloak. They deserve you to, you know, go get your cloak, get your coat back. What they don't deserve is your cloak, too. So you're not giving them what they don't deserve, but you are giving them, I'm sorry, you're not giving them what they do deserve, but instead you give them what they don't. If someone smites you on the cheek, what they deserve is to be knocked out. You're not doing that. Instead, he says, turn the other cheek. If someone punches you in the cheek, they deserve to be hit back. What they don't deserve is for you to offer them another opportunity. That's agape. So here he says, let agape be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. You see, because if we do these things, then you don't have to. You don't have to worry about taking your brother to court. If it's a matter of, it's a mad rush to the bottom. It's like Chip and Dale, after you, no, after you, no, after you. It's giving of your time, your talent, and your treasure to the betterment of your brother at all times. And he just doesn't just say that here. That's something that we as believers should be doing any and everywhere. Read Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and read straight through to chapter 2, verse 5. Read it. We should always be preferring another over ourselves. All right, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the saints, given to hospitality, blessed, listen to this, this is what agape does for you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Same thing Jesus said in his first sermon. The only way to do this is by extending grace, your grace and mercy. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Because largely that's where this problem comes from. You know, you start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think of yourself. Do not be wise in your own opinions. Repay no one evil for evil. And this gets to the point of what I was talking about when he says, look, In that Second Corinthians, he said, "Why not rather just accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded?" In other words, in order to do, because someone did wrong to you, so you're going to do the wrong thing back to them. And going before the legal system from a biblical perspective is wrong. Now, again, that's a struggle we all have. You know, I can sit here and give you my lofty view of what I would do right now, but given a certain set of circumstances, you know, I could tell you what my intention is. But if I was in a situation where my family was starving and somebody stole some money from me, what would I do? That's when my faith, that's what I was talking about with James. Individuals talk about what they would do in a particular situation. When faced with that situation, how will you stand? How will you stand? You know, and so I could tell you what my intent is right now, and I pray that my intent would be my resolve if I ever faced that situation. But that was the problem in the Corinthian church, is because the word of God and those type of injunctions were not the final court of arbitration. Instead, it was all Socratic. You could just argue it out however you wanted to. Verse 8. He said, end of verse 7, verse 8, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. So it's like an endless vicious cycle. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense. You know, because people read that passage in a vacuum as if Paul is talking to these individuals and saying that directly relates to everyone he's speaking to. But he's saying such were some of you, you know, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were, all past tense, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, keep in mind, this is coming out of a chapter where one of these individuals who were saved, who were washed, who were sanctified, and that's positional sanctification, meaning you were placed in the body of Christ, one of them was sleeping with his father's mother. And Paul rebuked them and said, look, what did I tell you about, and this is in that fifth chapter, right after telling them, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, you are the temple of God. You defile the temple, God will destroy you. Your works will be burned up, but you yourself are saved. He already said that in the third chapter. All right? Because people tend to have this thing of saved by faith, kept by works. No, you're saved by faith and you're kept by faith. Your salvation is in Christ. But when you do these things, then you're worthy of the sin unto death. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was crucified for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, and with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But now listen to who the sexually immoral people are he's dealing with. He said, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since to do that you would have to go out of the world. But now I've written you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is a fornicator, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. Now, it's interesting that he quotes some of the same things from the sixth chapter, but he's talking about believers who are doing those things. Believers who were washed, who were sanctified, who were justified. And this comes from seeing yourselves as not having to submit to any authority. Verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient, not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought up under the power of any. Now, this isn't the only time he says this in this particular book. He says the same thing in the 10th chapter, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. Now, what he means in both instances, or what he's referring to in both instances, is that, yes, there is liberty that comes with Christ, but there's responsibility and liberty. And it concerns me that I have many brothers today who, let's see, I got a question in the room. Is this a one-time offender or someone who refused to repent? You're talking about I just want to be sure, the person in the fifth chapter, is that who you're talking about? And he asked the question, is the person in the fifth chapter, is that person a one-time offender or someone who refuses to repent? Let me read to you, and you'll hear the whole context actually answers that. Verse 1, it is actually reported, this is chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has, present tense, reported past tense, but has, continues, that is a continued process, his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed am absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the passage, this isn't something that happened one time. And in fact, while I talked about this, this is what's called, this individual is what, involved in what is called the sin unto death. The sin unto death. We don't know when a person is subject. We can guess when a person is subject to a sin unto death, but we don't know. But some of the elements that requires that an individual is in danger of it is that there is a willful, in the liberty that we have, in the liberty that we have in Christ, there is a willful desire to use that liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness. And it's not just sexual things, because people just focus on the sexual. It's also doctrinal things. All right? What the sin unto death is that we as believers, because we are saved by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, and kept by the very same thing. Paul rebuked the Galatians who thought otherwise. You began by faith. How do you think you're kept by your works? We're not at all. But what happens is sometimes people become irresponsible and try to take advantage of it. They do. And only God knows when the heart says that this person has willfully, they're puffed up. That's an element, puffed up rather than mourning. You could have somebody who is caught up in the same sin repeatedly, over and over and over, and every time is like a dagger to the heart, you know, every time. And then you have someone who is caught up into it, and, you know, it appears they have no remorse. Their conscience has been seared because they stopped listening to the prompting and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so just like when you touch your fingers on an iron and they become smooth and they become less sensitive, and they no longer can feel the sensitivity of the unseared fingers. Well, imagine that if it was thicker. Imagine someone in a fire, they have thick scar tissue. Well, when Scripture speaks of conscience being seared, that's what it's starting to do. You know, you're no longer sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you're just walking in that lasciviousness, be it sexual or be it theological. And that is someone who is in danger of the sin unto death. Remember in that third chapter, the Apostle Paul said this concerning the foundation that Christ is and how we build on it. He said, nor under foundation, verse 11 of chapter 3, can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, all right, he mentioned six elements. The first three don't burn, the second three do. The first three are meant to imply proper works. The second three are meant to imply improper works, be they sexual, theological, doesn't matter. And I'll give you an illustration of those in a moment. We have a sexual illustration in the fifth chapter. But he goes on to say, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And the day he's referring to is the judgment seat of Christ, all believers. Romans 14:10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 John chapter 2. Now, little children, when he appears, we have confidence. He says, now that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. And that's referring to when he comes back and we stand before him, that we won't be ashamed, but have confidence because we've been doing the right thing. And that's what these are intended to illustrate, you know, doing the right thing or not doing the right thing. And it's going to at that Bema Seat judgment be revealed by fire. Verse 14 of chapter 3. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, and this is talking about on the foundation of Christ as we carry out our Christian service, if your work, the work you built on it endures, gold, silver, precious stones, you'll receive a reward for your efforts. That means you won't be ashamed. You'll have confidence that it's coming. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. And burned is, of course, the wood, hay, straw. The improper things, doing what you should not have been doing, be it whatever. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now notice how it emphasizes the same thing it does in chapter 5. You'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Then here's the dire warning. If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Notice, present tense. You defile the temple, God will destroy you, because you are the temple. And that's why in that fifth chapter, he said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He suffers loss, but he himself is saved. And it's not, he's not the only one that's turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In the book of 1 Timothy, Timothy talks about Alexander and Hymenaeus. He said, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously, and this is verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, and remember, hapistos is talking about the truths or doctrine, they have rejected the doctrine, this doctrine, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so for doctrinal reasons, these two were turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Not for sexual reasons, but for doctrinal reasons. They were willfully teaching contrary to the word of God. Now, I'll read in the text, because he actually refers and kind of gives us an example of what both of them were doing. If you turn to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse first and look at Philetus. Let's see. All right, and this is in the 13th verse. I'm sorry, not Philetus. That's it. It was Hymenaeus and Alexander, the two he turned over. In that second chapter, he mentions Philetus. But remember, he turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is what Alexander was doing. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's see. I want to make sure I have enough time, and I do. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He said, bring the cloak, and he's, you know, this is wrapping up some things. He said, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come in the hooks, especially the parchments. Then verse 14 is when he goes into Alexander. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsake me. May it not be charged with them. May it not be charged against them. And so what happened was, bear with me a moment. I'm getting some feedback from Blog Talk Radio. Trying to figure out where it's coming from. I have no idea where it's coming from. All right. I tell you what, let's, I have no idea where this is coming from. All right. Okay, I found it. All right, so Alexander, the coppersmith, you know, started undermining the very theology that they were teaching. They rejected what the apostles were bringing and teaching in Ephesus, you know, and so they're told to beware of him. But remember, this is one of the guys that Paul delivered over Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And he did that for that reason, because there was a willful, callous attempt to undermine what it is that God was teaching. And with the individual had a seared conscience. They were no longer listening to the guidance of God. Hymenaeus, on the other hand, you'll find this in the second chapter of 2 Timothy. And by the way, he talks about the same thing with the elements and the rewards. Let's read at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. So now we know what Hymenaeus did. He also began to undermine correct doctrine. He said, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Then he goes on to say, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. So even like 1 Corinthians 3, he begins to talk about the foundation again. The foundation stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of God depart from iniquity. But in a great house, and he's talking about in the body of Christ, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, again, you have the elements that don't burn, but there are also elements of wood and clay, those that do. Then he says he defines the ones of gold and silver as vessels of honor, and the wood and clay are the ones that the works you shouldn't be doing as vessels of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that means the vessels of dishonor, or stops doing the works that they should not be doing, if you cleanse yourself from that, you will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared unto every good work. You are sanctified, you now are set apart and useful to the master. Now, in the great house, both of these exist. In the body of Christ, both of these dynamics exist. Those that are not focused on doing what they should be doing, but focused on for whatever reason. I'm not even in the judging motives. When it gets all the way to the other end and it becomes a matter of doing counter to, then that's when someone is in danger of descent unto death. Only God knows when someone's reached that point. The Apostle John put it this way concerning descent unto death in the book of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Bear with me 1 second. Okay, in 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John said this concerning the sin unto death. And I'm starting at verse 13. Let's see. No, actually, I'm going to start at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. Now, we're talking about brothers. A sin which does not lead to death, and that's normal struggles amongst brothers in our lives. He will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. Then John says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And so, you have individuals who are committing, they're caught up in whatever the situation may be. It's even as bad as for him who knows to do good and does it not, it's sin. It's not a matter of what you don't do. It's a matter of you're not doing the thing you should be doing. And, of course, that's in James 3, I believe it is. Let me see. Thought it was James. It's James 3. I'll pull that up. For him, let's see. But, yeah, for him who knows to do good and does it not, you know the right thing that you should be doing and you are not doing it. That is sin. We're talking about to believers because there is a responsibility that we have. You know, and that's it's in the fourth chapter, the very last verse. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So there are many things, you know, that we should not be doing, certainly, and things that even we should be doing that we're not. This is because God has written his laws or his commands on our hearts, guided by his word, and it's our responsibility to carry these things out. This is why people don't want to have a Zion relationship. They want a Sinai relationship because it gives them plausible deniability. You know, they want somebody between them and God. I'm doing what the man of God told me, so I'm good. That's what they want. They literally don't want to be accountable to God. But, you know, God's not moved by that. They're still judged for what they did. They're going to be judged for what they did or did not do. God calls us to a Mount Zion relationship. So, anyway, the long way of answering your question is, no, it wasn't a one-time offender. As a matter of fact, a one-time offender is someone committing a sin not unto death. That's when we got to recover our brother. If somebody falls into sin, then we got to recover them. The book of Galatians chapter 6 says this, you know, and I'll use as an example, Eddie Long. I can almost never remember his name, but I remembered it that time. If I accept that Eddie Long is my brother, if I do, even a misguided brother, and he fell into what he fell into, then it would be my responsibility to get to him and to try to help him. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, and spiritual means mature, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. We are, while we're not under the law of the spirit, the law of sin and death, we are under the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, what Christ commands us to do. And what he commands you and I to do is to esteem others greater than ourselves. Earlier, I was talking about, and I recommended you all would read Philippians chapter 1, 27 to chapter 2, verse 5. Let me flip there real quick and read. It says this, let your behavior be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absence, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And then he goes in the second chapter, which is one letter, and says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not see his deity as something to be grasped or struggled to hold on to, but instead came in the form of a man. So the example that he gave you is, and King James, I know it says thought it not robbery. That's a chunky way of trying to translate that word. The word means thought it not a grasping. And the imagery is of if somebody was robbing you or snatching something from you and you're grasping to hold on to it. It's saying, existing as God, you know, he's the perfect example of everything that Paul just illustrated. Let each of you look not on your own interests, but on the interests of others. Nothing should be done out of selfish ambition and conceit. And the epitome of that is Christ, who literally left on high, came in flesh for you and I, for our sake. That is the ultimate example of selfless act, not selfish, but selfless act. All right, question in the room. With the example of Eddie Long, he has not to this date, as we've heard, made right with the public, with that public incident. Wouldn't that qualify him as being disfellowshipped until he acknowledges that? I would absolutely agree that every believer, if someone does not yield in what they're doing or have done in a situation like that, yeah, they should be, you know, 1 Corinthians, we just read this in the fifth chapter. Paul said exactly what to do to people like that. He says, and this is at verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And he said he's not talking about the sexually immoral people of the world. He said in verse 11, I read you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's a fornicator, covetous. And so he's talking about brother. Absolutely. Matthew chapter 18 applies. All right. But there are some steps that go along with Matthew chapter 18. And I'm sure you're all familiar with this. In Matthew 18, I said 18. Is it 16? Hold on 1 second. I thought it was 18. Matthew chapter 18. Let's see. At, you know, if your brother offends you. Let's see. It's actually, no, I think it is 16. No, it's actually chapter 8. It's chapter 18. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him and his father. And let me clarify something. If your brother sins against you, you see, you got to understand that when someone does something like that, they are sinning against you because they're sinning against the entire body of Christ. It's not just him. We are not unattached from that. You know, I mean, it's to the extent that I don't tell people I'm a Christian. I tell people I'm a believer. Because when I say I'm a Christian, all of the stuff like that, they attach to my saying I'm a Christian. But if I say I'm a believer, it begs the question, a believer in what? And it allows me to then define exactly where I stand. And so for that reason, because of the fact that they are sinning against the body when they do things like that. So he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So it's not just personal, but it's also corporate. Between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. It's the same thing John said. If you see your brother sinning, a sin not unto death, go to him and tell him about it. And if he hears you, then you've gained your brother. Same thing John said. But if he will not hear you, then with one or two more, he said, take one or more, two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Because now what you're doing is, you've moved beyond trying to carry your brother's burdens, as Galatians 6:1 says, because they rejected you carrying a burden because they won't accept that they even have the burden. All right. So now you go with two or three because now it's a matter of establishing that, yeah, you do. You got an issue. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, talking about the entire body at large. And if he refuses to hear the church, then let him be as a heathen or a tax collector. And you know, heathen and tax collectors were kept away from everybody else. Now, there's a key with that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. And so we're at the end stage. We're at a stage where they're just rejecting, they're not going to abide. He says, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So while you separate him from the public assembly, you can still go to him as a brother to still try to reach your brother. Unfortunately, what happens is there's no accountability in the church today. And there's a lot of, like what happened to, I can't remember the guy's name. He was the head of the largest evangelical organization in the country. Tag Haggard. And then until he was the head of the largest evangelical organization in the country. until he was found to be involved in a gay relationship, having massages and taking ecstasy and all the rest of that. And immediately what they did was, because of the fact that the church is so infiltrated with things that have nothing to do with the Word of God, you know, they didn't go to redeem their brother. They did not. What they did was they kicked him out of, he was pastor of a, I guess, a 4,000 or 5,000 member church. So they kicked him out of the church and barred him from even being in the state that the church was in order to receive a small stipend. So they paid him a small stipend to stay not only away from the church, what it was no matter of, let's go and receive our brother and yield, because he apparently yielded in the beginning. But it wasn't about that. It was about, we got to make sure that we get him away from us, because, you know, that stench is going to get on us. Like, we should be concerned about that. And so they literally kicked him out of the church, not only the church, but they kicked him out of his house, the state, the very state. He wasn't allowed in the state. If he came back to the state, he lost that little stipend. So they paid him to stay away. That's horrible. That is horrible. That's horrible. And they left him hanging for a lot of other things. I've watched the same thing happen to Carlton Pearson. Carlton Pearson had some serious issues, and I know how Carlton got where he is, and I actually wrote Carlton a letter. Never got a response, but I just prayed that one day maybe he can thank you, Shawnee. The Trials of Ted Hacker can be viewed on YouTube. So, yeah, you can look that up on YouTube. But Carlton was Church of God in Christ. I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. I know Shawnee did, too. And so that Church of God in Christ was a unique experience growing up. But at any rate, it's all about, I mean, you always like got one foot in hell there. Always got one foot in hell. You know, if you fall asleep during the church service, you going to hell. If you mess around and you look at your watch while the preacher preaches, you going to hell. Because he can preach 5 hours. Don't look at your watch. You're going to hell. You know, hey, you're going to hell for everything. You know, if you ain't at every Bible study, YPWW, all that stuff, you're going to hell. Where you at? You know, it's always going to hell. Because all they do is talk about hell. And so I grew up in that, so I know where he's coming from. And so when he began to study the Word of God and began to understand the grace of God and how salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace, that Christ did die for the sins of the entire world. And when he began to bring these, you know, question people about these, no one could answer that has to be balanced. Because, yes, God did, but there is a condition to access that. No one is going to hell because there's one sin that sends people to hell. One sin, and that is the sin of unbelief. In John chapter 16, verse 9, when he speaks about the Holy Spirit will come and he will judge the world for, what do you say? Let me read it to you because I'm about to tear it up. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, this is what he says. Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. He will, actually, now I got to go back to verse 8. When he's come, he will convict the world of sin, singular, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, he explains what each of these are. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Christ did make propitiation for all the sins of the world. He didn't just make propitiation for believers. All the sin of the world has been paid for. And that is a true statement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but the entire world. They have been paid for. There's one sin that sends men to hell, and that's the sin of unbelief. That is the sin of unbelief, not believing on Christ. That's why only Christ being lifted up is necessary for salvation. And so when you read those passages, like when you read, for God so loved the world, the entire world, he gave his only begotten son, and you don't hear that whosoever believeth, that's where the balance comes in. If I pay the tuition to Ohio State University for everyone in Central Ohio, only those who accept the free gift will actually benefit from Ohio State. The rest of them will still die in their ignorance. And so there is balance that has to be taught by that. And so when Carlton began to see those type of things and bouncing away from those type of things, what ended up happening was this. Let's see. You cut your glory off? I could have sworn I saw some pictures on, too, when you had some pants on. You're going to hell. you know, my mother would wear, I remember growing up, my mother would never wear, you know, short sleeve shirts. She would have them on around the house, but if when the men of God from the church came over to see my stepfather, she always put on long sleeve shirts because women should not be showing, and that's old school Church of God in Christ. Your skirts must be below your knees. I remember the most horrible thing was watching my nieces growing up out there in the church to have a picnic, and they got like jean skirts on, mid cap, trying to, you know, play tennis. It was just horrible watching that type of stuff. I was so happy when my brother and my sister-in-law broke away from that. You know, because that my daughters, their cousins, their first cousins, are running around with little cute sweats, short sets on. You know what I'm saying? With colorful, you know, things in their hair. And what's crazy is they'll tell you you're going to hell for everything, and you can't be wearing all that jewelry. And they go right out and have their chrome grills dipped in the gold. And I used to be like, that's just so fun. Anyway, we're reminiscing Kojic for those of you who don't know what we're talking about. You had to be there to experience stuff. But anyway, Carlton, when he began to ask those questions about, well, if Christ died for the sins of everyone, then why is every time you turn around somebody going to hell? And because no one answered that question, instead, they just pushed him off to the side because they weren't equipped to, and because he was hanging with heretics anyway. But when they pushed him off to the side, he went even further that way, convinced that it's true. That's my concern, for instance, in the revolution. The church folk revolution is going on. My concern is I keep hearing this hyper grace thing where it's just all about the grace and the freedom that we have in Christ, and that's not being tempered by responsibility. You know, that is really a huge concern of mine. You know, the Apostle Paul said this, and the book of it actually brings me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, he says. All things are lawful for me in 6:12, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I won't be brought up under the power. And so what he's saying is, here, from this aspect, look, I can do anything. You know, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Just because I can do certain things don't mean I should do certain things. Just because I can doesn't mean I'm going to be brought up under the perception that I should. Now, that's one side of it. The other side of it, in 10:23, says in the context of all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. And from that perspective, he's saying, look, even though I can do all these things, my job is to build up the body of Christ. And just because I can do those things doesn't mean I should, especially understanding that they're not going to help to edify the body of Christ or those around me. In Romans 14:14 through 21, Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is unclean. Yet if your brother, listen to this, this is that responsibility. If your brother is grieved because of your food or whatever you want to talk about, your food, your drink, whatever, your lifestyle, if your brother's grieved because of it, you're no longer walking in agape, which is grace and mercy. Self-sacrificing. You're not giving them what they need. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace, listen to this, and things by which we may or one may edify another. Let's focus on those things. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. And, of course, he's talking about here. I can go out right now. I go to a satanic. If they're sitting there killing a bull, and I can tell them, after you sacrifice that bull, let me go ahead and get those steaks off of him and grill them right up. And it would not bother me because I know that it means nothing. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as well. It means nothing. But to other people who see me eating meat that was offered on a satanic idol's cult's idol or altar, rather, you know, to them it's like, whoa, they're adding something to that. Now, I know that it means nothing, but they don't, and I need to watch out for them. I need to worry about building them up. Yes, I'm spiritual, meaning mature, but they are carnal. They're still immature. So then I must take the moral high ground and concern myself with building them up, is the point that Paul's making. Verse 21 in Romans 14, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor anything by which your brother is stumbled or offended or made weak. I can make the case all day long. There's nothing wrong with drinking. The Bible speaks against drunkenness. But guess what? Because it offends and can undermine my brother, it's, you know, why would I do it? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says they'll see me doing it and they'll do it, believing that what they're doing is wrong. Just like believing, you know, they may eat, you know, the meat offered on a satanic idol. Because that ain't nothing wrong. Go ahead. Enjoy that steak. You see, but they don't understand that. Paul goes on to say, do you have faith? Do you understand? You do understand that there's nothing wrong? Fine. If you have faith, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's not eating from faith, and whatsoever is not from faith is sin. I often talk about how my brother Keith, I got 1 minute left, so I don't have time to talk about it. I'll pick this up tonight, and we'll finish this up later on this evening. But I was going to talk about my brother Keith and the movies, how he stopped going until he grew them. Then he started going back to the movies. He edified them first. He built them up first. Because from their perspective, going to the movie, you're going to hell, because they were Church of God in Christ too. You know? Anyway, all right. Anyway, I appreciate your listenership. I know we've been all over the place today, but I'm never, and I promise you, I will never be trapped by my notes. It's about the Word of God. This evening, I will do a broadcast. I'll probably do it at about 7 p.m., 7 or 7:30. Check my show page, 7 or 7:30. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Thank you all, and I appreciate your listenership.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. Oh,